We need it.
Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a good God, that you love us. We do all know deep inside there can be a monster, that we have a heart that's messed up, and that we need Jesus. Work in us, transform us, give us a new heart. Love for people, love for you, love for a broken world. So Lord, as we seek to know you, to love you, to experience you in our life, may it transform our hearts, our minds, the way we think and view people, the way that we care, so that Lord, as we are becoming your people, we are becoming people of love and grace and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, let me put a picture up here. Maybe you've heard of this guy. His name is Reset. Maybe if you're not a YouTuber, you've not heard of him if you don't watch YouTube. Well, he's one of these YouTube kind of phenoms that has like lots of followings and does lots of crazy things. And on a dare, he scraped the center of an Oreo cookie, a couple Oreo cookies, out, and he put it all on his YouTube thing. And then what he did is he replaced the Oreo filling with toothpaste, and he repackaged the cookies. Back in the face, right? Well, and that's not the worst part. Then he went out on the streets of Barcelona and found a Romanian man who was living on the streets and gave him 20 euros, which is about $22.50 US, and he filmed the man eating the cookies and later vomiting them up. And then he put it on his YouTube channel, thinking, oh yeah, people are going to think this is nice, this is cool. Well, the video caused an uproar. Eventually, he took it down, and you know, people were upset, angry, how mean, and all that. And so then he decides he's going to find the homeless man, you know, try to make amends. And he finds his daughter, promises that he's going to give her 300 euros. You know, I don't do the math on that one. You know, so that she would take legal actions on this, right? And I'll give him a break. You know, he's 21 years old. And how many of us, when we were 21, didn't make good choices? Some of us at 31 didn't make good choices. Some of us. Okay, let's not continue, right? But this is what he said. He said, maybe I went a little too far, but look on the bright side. This will help him clean his teeth. I don't think he's brushed them since he became poor. Oh my goodness, how harsh, right? I mean, this is someone who's not really thinking, right? And so this week, just this last week, this is in the news, a judge in Barcelona sentenced Reset to 15 months in prison. Ordered him to pay the victim 20,000 euros. That's 20,000 euros. That's 22,500 US, okay, dollars. And get this, youngsters, okay? The judge also set a ban on Reset from having social media accounts for 5 years. I'm gonna take your phone away, okay? Any parent ever said that before? Oh man, he took his social media accounts away for 5 years. Wow. And here's the thing, this is what shocked me. The judge said this, the damages that he charged him to assess then were all called moral damages. We now have moral judges. We now have moral police. Well, actually, they've been around a while. We used to call them the Pharisees, and that's where we're going today. In Jesus' time, the moral police were the Pharisees. These were the people who were all about setting everyone else straight. So we're going to get into the Pharisees today. The people or the person is what we've kind of been talking about. The first group, who they are. And the Pharisees were a religious group. The word Pharisee shows up 86 times in the New Testament. The term comes from the Hebrew term, which means separates or separatists. So they were a group of separatists. They were the ones that kind of pushed themselves away from everybody else, separated themselves from everyone else. And according to Palmer Robinson, who writes in one of the commentaries, he says this, some scholars view the Pharisees as a highly bonded and authoritative group in opposition to the other religious, social, and political groups. Others regard the Pharisees as a loose and flexible group with wide-ranging, shifting overlaps with segments of Judaism and Christianity. So there's kind of a big, broad phrase out there of who these people really are, these Pharisees. All we know is they have a tendency to be very, very judgmental, right? Has anybody here grew up in a legalistic, fundamentalist church?
Anybody kind of grow up in any of those? No, no hands here, I saw. Okay, you know, the emphasis of those churches are keeping the rules. There's always a lot of rules. The preaching is all about rules, do's and don'ts, don't this. You can't wear, you know, pants, ladies, and you have to wear dresses, and you can't do this. There's all these kind of rules. You can't play with cards, you know. You can't have sex because it leads to dancing. There's all these kind of things, right? All that kind of stuff, right? That's the way it is in those churches. Right? And there's a lot of bad things that happen, okay? And so and what I always say about fundamental churches is they're not very fun, there's too much jam, and there's not very much mental. And so that's what I'm thinking about the fundamental church. It gets a little bit hardcore sometimes, all about things that are popping. But here's what I think about Pharisees. I think Pharisees, to some extent, were well-meaning people. They wanted to keep the rules, or they wanted to do the right thing for God. They were trying to follow the Lord, but they got maybe overzealous with the rules, overzealous so much that they started adding all these little things on it. And it can be that way in our lives too, where if any little compromise can become so much we focus on the rule that we forget the heart behind the rule. Where you'll find some people, they're so anti-everything, and then you ask them, why don't you do that? And they have no reason. We just follow the rule because we were told to follow the rule. So that can happen in anyone's life. We can say, no, we have no secular music, or no, we don't celebrate Christmas, or no, we don't do this. And maybe somewhere back in the day, we had a reason for it, but it just became a rule. And they had a lot of those rules, with maybe at times not much heart behind the rule. But they did have one thing they started with. They wanted everyone to know God. They wanted everybody. And the question in the Bible really begins with an author named Job. Job writes early on in Job 25:4, how can a person be right with God? And that is the greatest question that Pharisees have. In every case, they're trying to say, how can we be right with God? What do we have to do in order to be right with God? What do we have to do in order to be justified before God? Is there something that's about me? What do I do? And I want to take you to a story in Numbers 25 because I recognize that, you know, if they were so zealous about following God with the Pharisees, it's the Pharisees who bring that woman caught in adultery to Jesus and say, hey, what are we going to do with her? We should stone her. It's the Pharisees who come to Jesus and say, hey, your guys aren't washing their hands before dinner. My mom taught. No, the Lord says, the tradition says, you're supposed to do this. They're coming and saying, hey, are you following the rules? Are you following the laws? Why were they so zealous? Why would they get to an extent where they would actually want to kill someone like Stephen later, who says he sees heaven, who says he's following God, who's proclaiming that Jesus is raised from the dead and the first Christian martyr, and these Jewish people are like, stone him, kill him. Why are they so passionate about killing someone who is not following God their way? Where does that come from? Does it come from the Bible? Well, in Romans, sorry, in Numbers, Chapter 25. If you want to use a Pew Bible, because you didn't bring yours, you can use one of those blue ones there. It's on page 250. The Israelites are wandering in the desert. They've left Egypt. It's been some time, and they've been in the desert, and now they're kind of wandering in this desert with Moses, and they run into some cute girls from the city, or from the people group of Moab, the Moabites, right? And these Moabite women invite them to come to a party. Okay, hey, sounds great. Let's go. We'll meet these girls and we'll hang out with these girls and we're going to see what happens. Well, it says right there in 25 verse 1, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. These are the children of God dating people that aren't their people, not just dating, sleeping with them, doing things they're not supposed to be doing, and it's getting serious, right? It gets so serious, God sends a plague on them that eventually 24,000 die from this plague, but it really makes God angry. It's a story that says in verse 2, they were invited them to come out, offer sacrifices to their gods. They ate with the people. They bowed down before these gods. So the Israelites, verse 3 of chapter 25 of Numbers says this. So Israel joined worshiping Baal. The Baal god was a god that had some interesting sacrifices, including an altar that was in the shape of male genitalia, in which part of it was kind of up and the bottom part was another part. They would heat up the bottom part of it really hot. They would lay a baby on top of it and offer it as a sacrifice. They were a fertility. It was a fertility god. It was a god that they indulged in sexual activities, because as you did these things, you were asking God to produce crops for you. Asking God to make your animals fertile. Asking God to do all these kind of things. And if you did this to your Baal god, and if you offered these things, and you did this extreme sacrifice, well, the Baal god would do these things. So you can understand why God takes offense to this. It's pretty gross. Right? Verse 3 said, the Lord's anger burned against them. God says, stop it! Kill them! Expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, before Yahweh, so that Yahweh's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. What these people are doing is causing havoc on all of us. It's removed God's blessing, and now we are all being punished because of the sin of this group. We don't know how big that group is, right? So all of a sudden, verse 6, we get the sense that maybe the people of Israel are repenting, and they're coming before. It says the whole group of Israel is coming before the tent of meeting, or the assembly, which means they're all repenting, right? They're weeping. They're at the entrance of the tent of meeting. They're coming before God, and yet there's this guy. There's this guy who's hooking up with this girl, walking right in front of everybody, walking into his tent. Brash rebellion, man. He is just showing off that he is going to do what he is going to do. And hey, God, I'm going to do what I want. So he's going into his tent. Well, Phinehas, so we kind of say it in English, who's the son of Eleazar, who is the son of Aaron. That means Aaron the high priest. It's his grandson, the priest, takes up like, hey, I don't like that. I'm doing something about that. Grabs his spear, goes into the tent with his spear. Now, the two have to be pretty close because he shoves the spear through both of them at the same time. Get what I'm saying? And you're like, whoa, I should read the Bible. You should. There's some interesting stories that happen in the Bible, right? And you're like, I don't know if that's good or if that's bad. Let's see what the Lord says. Right? So in verse 7 and 8, I kind of explained, throw the spear through. Let's go to verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned my anger from the Israelites. For he was zealous for my honor among them, so that my zeal did not put an end to them. Right? That in my zeal, he didn't. And then he says, therefore I tell him, I am making a promise. I am making a covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood. Like, that means no taxes for him. I mean, that's a good thing, right? And you're blessed with God. You get to talk to God. There's all these great honors that come with what he gets as a priesthood then, in that sense, because he was, get this, zealous for the honor of God and made atonement for the Israelites. That's their motivation. Now you understand why these Pharisees, looking back at the Bible, and God blessed that action. So if that's what God blesses, that's how we got to act. And when Jesus shows up, he's preaching something different. He's preaching grace and love. And everyone come to him, because I'm going to die on the cross. He's going to die on the cross for our sins. And it's a beginning of a new kind of a covenant for us. But he's saying the wrath of God isn't ended. The wrath of God's going to come. But instead of you getting what you deserve, Jesus says he'll take it on the cross for you and me. Because you and I deserve the spear through our heart because of our own wicked sins. We have all walked in rash rebellion. And in a way, that's what our problem is. We need Jesus too.
Amen.
Right? You get that? See, when we read the Bible, we love to compare ourselves in the Bible to different people in the Bible. Oh man, I like to compare myself to Peter, because boy, he does stupid things and I really relate to that, right? Or maybe I compare myself to Job because I have struggles and he had struggles, you know, and I can get that. Or you know, or maybe Noah and, you know, being the lone Christian in the workplace or whatever. You have ways that you compare yourself to people, but nobody compares themselves to Adam and Eve. Yeah, I screw up, that's me, right? Right? And nobody compares themselves to the Pharisees. Except for George Barna research. Barna Research did a study. And why? Because why does no one compare themselves to the Pharisees? No one wants to admit I'm a Pharisee. You know why? Because Jesus seems to have more anger directed at the Pharisees than anyone else in all of the Gospels. It's all directed towards them. All directed towards them. I mean, every time he meets them and they challenge him, boom, he calls them brood of vipers, hypocrites, all these things that you're like, ooh! You know, when the word Pharisee comes up, and it should be like one of those movies where they boo him. Yes, ooh, they're the bad guys, right? He never missed an opportunity. Barna Research did a study a few years ago. They concluded this, that 51% of Northern American Christians, us, hold, all possess attitudes and actions that are more like Pharisees than they are like Christ. If you can't say amen, you ought to say, ouch. Right? That's us. And then just asking people these questions, asking them how they respond to certain things, they respond more like Pharisees than Christians. And that's about, don't worry about you guys, it's mostly just these guys, okay? It's just that this happy audience today, okay? Okay, so we'll just pick up that, right? Because that's it. And when we talked about Herod last week, we start thinking about, now we're talking about the Pharisees. What Pharisees do we know of in the Bible? Saul of Tarsus. He's out there trying to kill him. Kills Christians. One of the greatest Pharisees of all, a man named Nicodemus, and he comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do? Right? And Jesus says, you must be born again. And then later when Joseph of Arimathea is going to take care of Jesus' body, taking it off of the cross, who is there with him? Nicodemus.
Amen.
To help bury Jesus before sundown. They asked for his body before it was just discarded on a pile of rocks. Isn't that amazing? This guy who was a Pharisee became a believer. That means there's hope for you and me. There's hope for us. What's their problem? Let's talk about their problem. It's passion perverted. Okay? Just simply this. That is their problem. It's passion perverted. Okay? Hey, back up. I haven't got there yet. No. One more. Let's just go just before the first. There we go. That's what I want to say. Right there. That's right. Okay? So you know, when we talk about their passion gets perverted, there's a number of things that when we're talking about, like, they had good zeal, they had good passion, but somehow, it got messed up. How does that happen in our lives? From a person I was looking on, reading online, they gave top 10 things Pharisees say today. This is by Carrie Newhoff. And these are things you might say, okay? If he knew his Bible as well as I do, his life would be better. Ooh, have you ever said that about somebody? You're a Pharisee. Yeah, that's judgment and self-righteousness all in one statement right there. God listens to my prayers. Not yours, but mine. You know, we say things like that, it's like, ooh, I kind of sound pharisaical when I say that. Sure, I have a few issues, but that's between me and God. That's pharisaical. Of course I'm a Christian. Really? Not by the way you act, but oh, okay. Right? I'm simply more comfortable with people from my church than I am with people who don't go to church. Those are all pharisaical statements. And we say those. So the problem might be is sometimes we are Pharisees. Just like last week, we say, Herod comes out in us. Ooh, baby, so does the Pharisee. And that's something we have to avoid. That's something we have to look at and recognize. Now, this list comes from Larry Osborne, and I was busy this week, so I stole some of his ideas because he put it out in a really good way. And he identifies these kind of things, and so I'm going to put them up real quickly. These are things Jesus pointed out that were wrong with the Pharisees. The first one is hypocrisy and a desire to impress others. comes from Luke chapter 12, verse 1, where Jesus says, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And he said, Jesus says in Matthew 23, 5, "Everything they do is for men to see." The next thing is they are disdainers. They have disdain for sinners. And Jesus said in Matthew 23:13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, and you hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Man, that's a tough one, right? Then they major on the minors in Matthew 23:16. "Woe to you, blind guides." Another nice phrase, right? "You who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the temple of gold, the golden temple, then he's bound by an oath. You blind fools." Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? I mean, Jesus is right on them in this. They have extra biblical rules. They were completely known for this. In Mark chapter 7, verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law had come from Jerusalem gathering around Jesus, and they saw his disciples eating food without washing hands, so they were unclean, that is, unwashed. And they said, Pharisees and all the Jews, they said, "Do not eat unless their hands are ceremonially washed, holding to the tradition of the elders." Wow. Get it? And then the last one is they're known for looking down on others. Jesus tells this parable. So he says to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down upon everyone, Jesus told this parable. Two men went to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed out loud about himself, "God, thank you that I'm not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all." But the tax collector stood at a distance and would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted."
Amen.
You know, if you look at our church logo, hey, check it out. We got these new mugs. Pastor Nate designed them. They're really, really cool. We're going to have them on sale sometime soon, right? And if you look at the name of our church, the name of our church has a cross right over the A. The A kind of is broken. It looks like it's pointing at something. The point of our name of our church is this: grace is only found at the cross.
Amen.
And that's why the cross and the A pointing to the cross is our central logo. There's no grace found anywhere else. There's no other way to heaven. Only through the cross and through Jesus Christ do we find grace. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can never do enough in our life to make God like us anymore or to love. When we love are found in Jesus Christ, we are fully loved, and so we want to fully love him back. We don't live now in a performance track, but we now live because we want to honor him and bless him, right? We want to glorify him in our life. We want to thank him for our life. We want to live as people of grace, and we want to extend his grace because we are consumed by the fact that he has loved us and has given us his grace. And so now in our life, this is our purpose. Our focus is this, that we now focus on Christ's righteousness, never our own. We don't look to the fact that, okay, God's going to bless me because I do something. God's going to bless me, you know, because he is loving and he is kind. And I am going to follow him and I'm going to obey him because that is a way to show him that I love him and that I love this world. I don't love the things of this world more than I love him. And so when I'm tempted to want to love something more than him, I have to look at the fact, God, that I do love you more than anything. I do put you first. And his blessings do flow in our life, right? Because he loves us and he blesses us, right? And yet what our heart's desire is always out of grace is, Lord, I want to bless you too. I want to love you too. I want to live for you too. And you know, in the vision and the purpose of our church, and you see us all the time, it says it on the banner there, it says it in different places, we want to invite everyone to come love Jesus.
Amen.
And to love others and to make an impact. Amen. You can't be loving Jesus when you're focused on your own righteousness. And you can't be loving other people when you're judging them or when you're looking down on them and you're being a Pharisee. And you cannot make an impact when you're so consumed with yourself that you're not really worried about what the situation that somebody else is in. And the vision of our church is simply that we want to be people of grace, and we want to love Jesus, and we want to love others, and we want to make an impact. And we got to ask ourselves every day, how can I do that? I can't do it if I'm focused on my righteousness. I can only do it if I'm focused on His. And I don't deserve it. So how do we live it? Well, first and foremost, we have to put on love. Colossians tells us, and above all these things, he's talking about a whole bunch of things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. There's a balance. Ephesians tells us, but whenever you're going to speak truth, speak the truth in love. Because, listen, true love is never void of truth. You get that? You can't love someone and just love on them and never tell them they need Jesus, because that's not love. That's people-pleasing. If you don't ever tell someone about Jesus, and they're going to get to heaven, and you're standing in line, or however this is going to work, and they're going to look at you going, why didn't you ever tell me? Well, I loved you, but you didn't tell me the truth. And if you can't tell someone the truth, you haven't really loved them because you've lied to them. That's not love. Lying isn't love. And if you don't speak the truth, you're not living the truth, you're lying. And so to hold something back and to keep it from them is to not be truthful. And love speaks the truth, but in love kindness and gentleness. Not the cram. We have to put a sign up that all these people are going to hell. We have to put a sign up that be mean with it. We don't have to be harsh with people. We can be kind and loving the way we are with people, right? But it doesn't mean that the words on the sign aren't true. You need to turn to Jesus or you're going to burn. Those are true words. It's just not the best means of communication. Repent or go to hell. It's true. But it's not just the best way to do it. Communicate it. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Sometimes those signs are right. It's just not the best way to communicate it. Better to do it in a kind way and talk to somebody that God loves you, and that's why he sent his son to die on the cross. And when you turn and you stop living for yourself, well, that's a different way. Oh, now I understand. I don't do the rules for the sake of the rules. Okay? If you don't tell someone that they've sinned and they fall short of the glory of God, and they never turn to Jesus, how is that love? How is that love? And the last one is this last bullet. Be realistic about your self-righteousness, because in all honesty, it's insufficient. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us are unclean, have become unclean. All of our righteous acts, the NIV puts it this way, are like filthy rags. The ESV says, all our righteous deeds are a polluted garment. This word polluted garment, filthy rags, is this phrase, menstrual cloth. Ugh. As good as your righteous deeds are a menstrual cloth. Okay? Not so clean, not so good. Pastor, move on. I got it. Okay? All right? Are you with me? Because that's what the point is. Ugh. That image. Let's move on. How do we move on, right? Application. Here's where I want you to be today, okay? You and I, we all have to admit that, you know what, sometimes you have taken pleasure in comparing yourself to people who are less than you. Maybe they're less than you in the choices they've made. Less than you in the way they've lived their life. Less than you in whatever you've done, you have judged them. And you actually took some pleasure in it, and you got to say to God, God, I'm wrong in doing that. If you cannot get that honest with God about where you've been, you don't even worry about the rest part because you're stuck there. We got to be there. You got to just start out being straight up honest. Lord, I've judged people, and I'm sorry. I'm wrong in doing that. I am wrong. See, the problem is some of you like to point out the flaws of other people. You love to do it on Facebook. You love to do it on Twitter. People do it. Like, don't tweet stupid things, please. Okay? Don't do that stuff, right? Because it's out. We don't do that. Not a Christian, a gracious person. We just sometimes like to point out everybody's flaw and just do it out there. And if that's who you are a Pharisee, with a capital P. Yeah. If you are loving pointing out people's flaws, that is not Christ-like. Okay, don't do it. Number two, stop doing the job of the Holy Spirit. right? When the Holy Spirit is wanting to work in our life, you know, it's not up to us to go point out where somebody's struggling, where somebody's doing something wrong. It's our job. Now, there may be times that you sidle up next to them in a gentle way, help them, but first pray about God working in their life before you decide that they need to fix something, right? Ladies, your job is not to do the Holy Spirit's job and fix your husband. Man, it's not your job to always just hammer on your wife. We do these things in gentle, kind, loving ways. It is not to be harping on each other. It's not, we pray, you need to talk to God more about what's going on than you do just need to harp on somebody else. Does that make sense? We need to help by praying, let the Holy Spirit do his work, not us take his job away from him. Okay? Third thing is this, put on an attitude of humility and gratitude. Humility and gratitude. Just learned this yesterday. This last couple days I've been in Everett working with the church that I used to be at. I was called by our denomination to be on a team that helps churches when they're in the transition. And let you know, they did ask me if I would apply to be the senior pastor of that church. I did say no. Okay? So I'll be staying here for a little while longer. Okay? Good. Okay. I figure at the rate I am, I've got about 15, 20 more years to retire. So that'll be down to about 75, 80. I'll be good. Okay. My mom said, when are you going to grow up? I'm 70. Okay? So I don't have. But we were doing these interviews, and we were asking about where they are in the church, because we want to help them. I love the people in this church. They're good friends. But I want to see where they are, and I want to help them get where they are. And I was sitting with their elder team and a part of the assessment group that was taking questions and answering and finding out where they are. And afterwards, one of the elders, her daughter was in our youth group early on there in the ministry. Later in our ministry, about 2000, or 2000 maybe 99, so she's already out of high school and in college, and her friends are starting to get married, and mom's telling me this story. And I don't even remember this story, okay? I don't even remember this story. And the daughter had come to me, and she's like really struggling because she's like, you know, all my friends are getting married, and I'm not. What do you say to somebody when a young woman wants to be married, in her 20s now, and she's like, I don't know what to say. And I said to her something that I didn't even remember, because God worked through me. He does that at times. And it's not about me, it's about God wants to work through you. But if you help people, you always. And I said something I didn't even remember, but she's hung on to it. She said, which I don't know what that means. Okay. And Heather's hung on to this. You said to Heather, you're going to get married. If you get married, it'll be much later for you. But when you do, it's going to be real and it's going to stick. She didn't get married until she was 36 years old. She now has two amazing children. Her husband is a Seattle police officer, and they have an awesome marriage. Right? Not being a Pharisee and bragging, what I'm telling you is sometimes we sit back and we just let God's grace encourage people when they're trying to compare themselves to other people and let them know, listen, God's got a plan for your life. Just wait and trust him. She waited, and God's blessed. And mom was so quick to show me the picture of her two grandkids, one about four, one about two. Isn't that a cool story? It's like so humbled by it and yet so blessed. And I want you to understand that too. Don't compare yourself to other people. Don't do that. Trust God. We need to do communion, okay? So here's where we're going, communion, okay? I'm going to pray so we can stop recording, okay? And then we'll go to communion. Father, there may be some here that have been real judgmental on themselves, and they haven't been trusting in Jesus. And so we just ask for your grace. Lord, you do have a plan for our lives. Sometimes we compare ourselves to other people, and we give up hope, or we get down on ourselves, or we feel like things aren't good. Lord, you haven't meant for us to compare ourselves to other people. You've meant ourselves to keep looking at Jesus. Help us, Lord, when we're judgmental, not to be that way, but to be gracious and loving and kind. Lord, if there's some here that have just experienced that, help us to simply say, Lord, please forgive me, because I know I've done that, and I don't want to do that, Lord. I want to look to you and follow you, Lord, whether I know exactly that I'm in your path or not. I just want to be in your path, Lord, and follow you with my whole heart, too. So thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.